the intentions of our hearts. That's why the scripture is sufficient, that penetrates the heart. And it reveals to us the intentions of our hearts. What else but the Word of God, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is truly and completely and without doubt and error going to reveal the intentions of our hearts? B, the words that we use are an expression of the heart. How many people have you heard say, "Oh, where did that come from?" As if they want to take the words and shove them back into their mouths. "I didn't know that that was in there. That's baloney." It reflects, it reveals the intentions of the heart, and that the words are our expression of our hearts. A few weeks ago, I had the opportunity, the privilege of sharing with you from this pulpit, or those of you that were here, several reasons why people tell me or give me excuses. And oftentimes those excuses are lame, because they don't align themselves with what the scripture teaches. They're excuses. It's an expression of the heart. When people say to me, "I can't." When people say to me, "I've tried that and it doesn't work." And so many other things. And for whatever reason, I've done this, but I've said to people then, "What you're saying to me, in essence, is that God is a liar, it cannot be trusted, and what he has told us is simply a fabrication of his imagination. And it's not to be used. It's not for the purpose of implementing. It's just for the purpose of reading a book." Of course, that doesn't go over well, does it? People don't want to hear that. But the excuses that we have really are an expression of the heart. Our actions are manifestations of the heart. We have intentions and expressions and manifestations. You see people acting out of what is in the heart. It's a response or a reaction. I should say it's more of a reaction than an appropriate response. Last week I said to you that there are a couple of ways of how people deal with it. They either explode or implode. They either just blast everything in their way, or they retreat into themselves and just kind of seethe for a while, and then the explosion comes up later somehow. But there's another way. There's a biblical way of dealing with things, and that's an appropriate response in the application of the scriptures. Why? For what reason? I think you already know. First and foremost, to the glory of God. Secondly, it's a reflection of our submission to him and our willingness to obey. And the result is going to be edification. I know that in the reading of the manual, it's very repetitious, and there's a reason why it is. Susie read something that she wrote to her sister, her twin sister, today to me, and I won't share all of it because I don't remember, but she said something very profound in the card that she wrote to her sister, and Susie doesn't know I'm sharing this with you, so I hope it's not an embarrassing thing. But she said something that she says to her sister every year on their birthday. Why? Because it's the truth. And the truth never changes. Never changes. So every year when she says this to her sister, Cindy can take it to the bank because it's the truth. And there's no need of saying anything different than that, because it's the truth and it'll never, never, never change. And that's what we have in the scripture. The writers repeat. And the reason that there's a repetition there is because it's the truth from the heart of God, and it will never change. Never. And we need that. We need to know that our God is an unchanging God, and He will never depart from what He has declared to us in His Word. He is a trustworthy God. And whenever He declares to us something that is for us from His heart, we can take it to the bank, to use the old proverbial statement. God wants to change us. And what He says about us is true. Doesn't have to be questioned. Are we seeing transformation in our lives? As we reflect on our lives, can we unequivocally say, I know that the Holy Spirit is working in my life because what I used to be like is what I used to be like, and it's not a continuation of how I am today. It doesn't mean that we don't struggle with some things over and over again. But it certainly means that we should be able to see our lives and see that God is changing us to degrees, right? What are the degrees? Glory to glory. To the likeness and the image of His beloved Son. So what is it? Who is it that we are, and what are we? Let's look at some of the things that God says about our identity. Now, you may be thinking, what does that have to do with this last lesson? It has to do with who we are in each other's relationship on the basis of what God has done for us for each other. You have gifts, do you not? And I have gifts. Have you ever tried to use your gift on yourself? You can't. That's not what it's intended for. I got to help myself. Nobody else is going to help me. That's baloney. No, I need you, as I've said to you here before. I need you. And guess what? You need me too. And so who we are on the basis of what God has declared is important for us in the fellowship, and it must start someplace. And the place it's going to start is here and there in your own hearts. And collectively, we're going to be what God says that we are. Romans 12:5 says, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Let me read it again. Romans 12:5. So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who were once not a people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. That's a lot. That's packed, isn't it? Jam-packed in two verses. Galatians 5:13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. People talk to me about their freedom all the time, out of context of what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture says that we have been freed for the purpose of experiencing freedom. Freedom from what? Freedom from the bondage and the corruption and the enslavement of sin. Not freedom for the purpose of practicing autonomy, independence from God, and doing whatever I want to because now I am free. That's not freedom. That's outside of what the Scripture teaches. Never use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. But we ought to serve one another in love. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Those are just a few passages of Scripture that speak about our identity, who we are and what we are. So let's list them on the basis of these four passages of Scriptures. Letter A, we are members of one another. Which one of us can say, I have no need of you? The answer is, no one. We need each other. We are members of one another. And when something is happening in your life, the closer the relationship, it affects us. In the Christian community, we cannot say, what I'm doing doesn't hurt anybody. That's a lie. Why? Because whatever is in here will eventually come out here. And it does affect one way or the other. Letter B. You're a chosen generation. Thank God that in His plan before the foundation of the world, all of humanity could draw close to the throne of God because of Jesus Christ. Isn't that what Hebrews says? We have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, the Lord, who has experienced a little bit of what we go through. No way. He experienced all that we have, and yet without sin. And that is why we can draw boldly through His throne of grace to receive grace and help in time of need. What kind of needs do we have? If we are a chosen generation, He has chosen us to what? To pour out all of what He has preordained. I've said this before, but I think it bears repeating. I'm kind of a redundant guy. If you look in the Old Testament and you read and study the names of God, you'll discover two things. One is the character of God. Second, the need of the people. And in the New Testament, who is the fulfillment, the complete reflection of God? In the name of Jesus, it is all encompassed. The person of Jesus Christ. What need do we have that God Himself has not provided for us in Himself? Which one of us can say, because God has chosen me and I am the recipient of all that He has, somehow He's passed me over? He's given you more than He's given me? That's not true. You're a royal priesthood. Which means what? We don't have to rely on another person to come before the Lord on our behalf. We are the priesthood of believers. It's not Sean and Tim and me and Brandon or anybody else who's involved in ministry. Don't rely on another man to present your life before God. You are a priest. We are the priesthood of believers. And we can come boldly to the throne of grace. I grew up in a system where we had to take our prayers and our confessions to a man, and that man took it before the Lord. And obviously you know that I'm not from the Old Testament time, because I'm not old enough. Happened in my lifetime. I'm not talking about the Mosaic approach or the Old Testament idea. Because I was told that I couldn't approach God that way. That's not true. We are a holy nation. That's C. And that's, I'm sorry, D. A is members of one another. B is chosen generation. C is royal priesthood. D is holy nation. We are set apart. We have been grafted into the tree, as it were. And we have become members of His kingdom. And why are we called holy? Some of you don't like to be called holy, do you? Because people say, well, I'm not worthy. And the answer is, you're absolutely right. You're not worthy. Neither am I. That's not why we're close to the Lord. It's not on the basis of our worthiness. How dare any of us think that we are so worthy that God chose me because of my worthiness? No, He chose me in Christ. Holy means we've been set apart. E, His own special people. The world talks about all creatures are God's creatures. Then why did Jesus say to some of them, you are of your father the devil? Could Jesus have been wrong? Would you like to consider that for a moment? Just because we're human beings does not mean that we are God's people. We're only part of this group of special people because we are in Christ. That's our identity, in Christ. It's not the Maslow theory of self-actualization. It is the God theory of adoption. And I hope you guys aren't studying that kind of stuff in your homes. All of those silly, stupid theories. Letter F, we are the recipients of His mercy. How merciful of our God to rescue us from the ultimate destruction of sin, of hell, and eternal separation from Him. That's a merciful thing. Our salvation is an expression of the mercy of God. Daily we ought to rejoice in the fact that God has saved us. And many times throughout the day, we ought to rejoice in His salvation. G, we are servants of one another. Want to be great in the kingdom of God? Then we have to be servants. We are servants of one another. Of the royal priesthood. Of the priesthood of the fellowship of believers. And I know that we make the distinction between clergy and laity, but there is no distinction. You don't find those kinds of words in the Bible. We, men, have made them up. There's no difference between me and you. And just because I'm an ordained pastor doesn't mean that I have a better position or that I can do more because I'm closer to God. That's not it. We are each other's servants. And we need, as we're growing in the Lord, we need to step in and serve one another. Just in the same fashion as in God prompts us to be speaking to somebody the truth of His word and offer them a different perspective, when the opportunity arises and there's a need, you don't need to call the church. Take care of it yourself. Can you do that? I know you can. Because God has equipped us to take care of each other's needs. I've said to Tim, if I ever end up in the hospital, I'm not calling you. Now, he might be hurt and offended. But I don't need to be calling on the pastors of the church every time that I have a hangnail. Do I? Somebody asked for prayer tonight. We're going to pray, but you're going to pray. I'm not praying for your requests. You're praying for your requests. And I don't have a problem praying for you, and I do. We do. Susie and I pray for different people. But why is it that the pastors have to pray? Since when are the prayers of the pastors holier than the prayers of the people? Since there's no laity and What's the other one?
Clergy.
Thank you. I really did forget the clergy part. Ambassadors for Christ, the last one, H. This is who we are. We are members of one another. We are a holy generation. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We're God's own special people. We are recipients of His great mercy. We are servants of one another, and we are ambassadors of Christ. We are aliens. We are not of this world. If we have been translated into His kingdom, our membership is from a different kingdom. That's our identity. Our identity is not what the world says. Our identity is what God says. And the more that we embrace those things, the more that we grow in the trueness of what God says that we are, there will be a change of perception from the world to the church. Okay. Roman numeral 3. Our walk or our lifestyle. The idea of walk in the scripture is life. It's not the motion of putting one foot in front of the other. It's lifestyle. It's the manner of living. It's our conduct. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of your spirit in the bond of peace. I beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling, a reflection of the calling. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. In this lesson, the last two lessons, you've read about the idea of forgiveness. Biblical forgiveness is totally different from the kind of forgiveness that you're hearing about in the talk shows and in the books that you may be reading from the secular perspective. And from the secular perspective, the idea of forgiveness is for freeing ourselves so that we can feel better about those things that we carry around. You know, that's an effect in biblical forgiveness, but that's not the focus and that's not the main purpose. The main purpose for biblical forgiveness is to glorify God. It's a reflection of what He has done for us personally. Because God has forgiven me much, how dare I think that I can withhold forgiveness from anybody? That doesn't mean I don't struggle with it. That doesn't mean you don't struggle with it. But the purpose for biblical forgiveness is to glorify God first and foremost, and to remove the obstacles that exist between me and a brother, so that fellowship can flow freely. Not only do we have fellowship with one another, but we have fellowship with God. Isn't that what John talks about in his epistle? Forgiveness. Biblical forgiveness is to glorify God and remove the obstacle. And it doesn't mean forgetting. When the scripture says that God forgives our sins and remembers them no more, it doesn't mean that God forgets them. It means that He does not bring them to recollection. He doesn't reminisce about those things. And He's not constantly reminding us of them. Does that sound familiar? Of what we do with other people's sins against us? And we say, well, maybe God can forget, but I can't. I can forgive, but I can't. Well, that's true. You can't. But you can purpose not to recall them, to bring them forward, to act on them as if they were just happening at the moment. And with each remembrance of those past sins should also come the remembrance of the forgiveness granted. Because it's a clearing of the slate, It's a balancing of the scales. It's a zeroing of the debt, where there is nothing to be paid because it has all been taken care of by the Lord Himself. That's a struggle for us, isn't it? Is it not? It is. Because we have a tremendous capacity for memory. God has created us with a tremendous capacity for memory. And I know in my life why He has created me that way. It's because I believe that God does not want me to forget where He has saved me from. If I forget that God Himself is the one that has rescued me and saved me from the destruction of my sin, I become self-righteous in thinking that I have done it. Look at what I've done with my life. I've not done anything with my life. God is the one that has done what He has done. It can't be attributed to my own anything. Biblical forgiveness is not an option for us who are identified with these things that God says we are. You and I do not have a choice but to forgive those who offend us. Period. Read Matthew chapter 18 and read about the master who came to settle debts, and one of the servants that owed him millions fell at the master's feet and begged them for mercy, and he received mercy. But that same guy turns around and he grabs a fellow servant by the throat and owes him pocket change and won't forgive him. And it says, neither will my Father forgive you. Those are pretty strong words from the mouth of our Savior, isn't it? We have no choice. If we want to experience the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we must be willing to be forgivers. We must practice that. Letter A, thoughts. Again, we're going to talk about thoughts, words, and actions. Romans 12:3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God had dealt to each one a measure of faith. What is it that sometimes keeps us from experiencing loving kindness and humility and gentleness and long-suffering and forbearance and loving and forgiving? Our own ideas concerning ourselves, that we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. And it's a hindrance to the process and the flow of the Holy Spirit through our life. We think that we are owed something. We feel sorry for ourselves because of many things. Or we are puffed up. Letter B, our words or our speech. Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you should know how you ought to answer each one. The purpose for our speech and our words are for mutual edification, for building up. Is there a place for reproof that is edifying? Absolutely. And we should be willing to encourage one another. Hebrews 3 says that, does it not? It's Colossians 4:6 and letter B. Doesn't Hebrews 3 talk about that? Encourage each other once a month. Encourage each other on your anniversaries and on your birthdays. On Sunday morning when you greet one another. Say, my, that's a nice jacket you're wearing. No, it says, I know, I'm being sarcastic. Please forgive me. No, it says encourage each other so long as today is called today. Encourage. Help each other. And part of that encouragement would be to say to a brother or a sister, I've noticed something in your life that I would like if you allow me to speak to you about. And it's a reflection of this passage of Scripture. Our actions or our conduct. In 1 Thessalonians 2, 10 through 12. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would have a walk worthy of God, who calls you into his holy kingdom and glory. Their testimony was one that when they walked among each other, there was an encouragement in each other's lives. If you are like me, I don't like correction. Do you guys like correction? No, we don't like correction. Is correction necessary? Correction is necessary. And do you think the world can correct us? If we are in need of correction and the world doesn't know how to give us the kind of correction that is going to be conducive to the plumb line of God's word, then where is the correction going to come from, folks? You think we're going to fabricate it on our own? Do you think that we have, in our own strength, the ability to correct ourselves? No, the scripture says we give way to ourselves. We need, again, each other. I don't like correction, but I know I need it. And sometimes it takes me a little while to come to the realization that that's the best for me, and God is in control and he loves me. And it's for my good. And I know that there's going to be some fruit up come from it. Our conduct is important. The world talks about behavior. The scripture talks about our conduct. And we should examine our conduct in light of what the scripture teaches and be willing to help each other in our conduct. So here's some conclusions with some questions. Let me give you some passages of scripture first. John 13, 35, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Matthew 22, 37 through 39. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Again, I've heard a lot of teachings, erroneous teachings, that before you can love someone else, you have to learn how to love yourself. That's not what the scripture says. The implication here is that you already love yourself. And if you want a companion passage or a passage that speaks to that, look at Ephesians chapter 5 when it talks to the husbands about how they ought to love their wives. It says, "No man ever hated his own flesh, but knows how to nourish and cherish it. And in the same fashion, he ought to love his wife." Through the years, I've had people say to me, "My problem is that I hate myself." No, they don't. No, they don't. I'd like to better hear say is, "Nobody is doing what I want them to do. They're not catering to my desires. And I'm mad because they're not. I hate myself." No, you don't. And I say to them, that's not what the scripture says. The scripture says no man ever hated his own flesh. Well, my situation is different. No, it's not. It's not either. Gentlemen, guys, we love ourselves. And we know how to take care of ourselves. And the scripture says in that same fashion that we nourish and cherish ourselves, we ought to be loving our wives in that same fashion. We know how to take care of number one. Or at least, we think is number one. So, in the Christian community, If the world wants to see what a marriage really looks like, they ought to be looking at us husbands, and they ought to see such a tremendous love in the life of the husband towards his wife that it reflects Jesus. You're not doing it, you're in sin. And so am I. How will the world know that we are his disciples? By the love that we have one for another. By the world looking at Christian husbands and seeing how they treat their wives. How they're willing to, what's the word? Sacrifice. What sacrifice comes in the nature of what? Death. Even to the point of dying to self for the purpose of reflecting who Jesus is in our lives. You think it's easy? Women, do you think that's easy? Mm-mm. So do you think it lifts you girls off the hook? No, because the commandment is to love one another. And to proclaim to the world, to demonstrate to the world that we really and truly belong to Jesus. Now, just about everything that you can think of that is going on in the world today, you're also going to find it in the church. To what proportions? Same proportions. What a wonderful testimony we have, don't we? What are we going to do? Here's some questions. What should our lives reflect? Is it really the reality of a transformed heart, a renewed mind, and a dedicated life in servitude to God and to one another? Or is it me, my, I want my toys and I want them now. And if you don't let me have them, I'll get them anyhow. Or is it, Lord, I'm willing to put this thing aside for as long as you say so. And if I never, ever, ever, ever experience this thing that I want, it's no big deal. It's not a loss. Because whatever God gives me in replacement of that is going to be so much greater that my little puny mind can't even begin to comprehend. B, where should it first be seen and experienced? In the home. Not the church. We know how to put on the face in the church building. And we know how to put forward our best foot because we think that that's the place it ought to be experienced and seen. No, it's in the home. That's why when Tim is preaching and he's talking to us about the things that should be experienced in the home, we're nudging each other in the ribs. In the home. It's the smallest of the social units, and yet the most profound and the most impacting, because that's where real life takes place. I mean, I'm not saying it doesn't happen among us, but we sure know how to fool each other. Letter C. What can be expected? If a reflection of our life really is Jesus and is taking place in the home, what can be expected? The expectation is that you will have a testimony coming from your home, from your kids, from your wives, and the husbands will have a testimony as well. And when people come into your houses and they spend any amount of time there, they're going to walk away with something. They're going to walk away with the reality of what work God is doing. Letter D. If we are having difficulty in loving our closest neighbor, who happens to be who? Husbands and wives and children, brothers and sisters. If we're having a difficult time in loving our closest neighbor, which happened to be our family in Christ, how can we expect to love our neighbor who is not a brother or a sister? Do you think that's going to be a reality in our lives, folks? When parents come to see me concerning the conflict in the lives of their children, and I say to them, tell me about your relationship together as a husband and a wife, oftentimes they've said, we're not here for marriage counseling. I know you're not. But where do you think your kids came from? Where do you think they live? You think you can leave them here an hour with me once a week and they're going to be changed? I'm going to send them right back to your house. Then what? Tell me what the structure of your home is from the relationship between a husband and wife. We're going to talk about that next week a little bit. If we can't experience that within the confines of our home, what makes us think that we can go next door to an unbelieving family and tell them about Jesus? Letter E. Do our thoughts, our words, what do our thoughts and our words and our actions really reflect? Now, those are things we need to ponder on in light of all of the stuff that you've been reading so far in this manual. Now, there's a lot of things that the manual does not tell you. For example, it doesn't take you through systematically through an issue and give you the most practical steps, biblical steps of how to implement it. I don't know why I didn't design the manual, and it's not a negative comment on the manual, but it gives you the principles, and I believe that coming to the Lord with those particular things, God knows how to direct us to His Word that would give us those principles. Okay, I know that it's difficult, and you know it's difficult. In fact, I've said many times it's impossible apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. But we're not religious people. And if you're playing the religious game, you got a problem. We are God's children. We are a holy nation. We're His chosen special people. We are members of one another in the body of Christ, and there's got to be an identity of who we are first in the body of Christ so we can take it out into the world. But if it's not happening in the smallest group, the smallest thing, the smallest group of people, that's the home. Folks, it's not going to happen here from Sunday to Wednesday. And it's certainly not going to happen out there in your workplace. And the world's not going to know who we really are. And it's important that we do some extreme soul searching. Let the Holy Spirit shine His light and expose those things in our hearts so that we can repent of them, get rid of them, and replace them with the righteous work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, I went 5 minutes over. But I'd like us to stay at least for about 10 minutes. And I know that there's some prayer requests here. But let's take some time, and wherever you're at, stand up and don't tell us what we're praying for. Pray. Don't say, I want us to pray for so and so. Stand up and pray for so and so and such and thus, and we will agree with you. And in a little while, we'll close. Okay? So let's pray.